25 minutes past the hour on a thankful Thursday morning, the 1st of July. Not only a new day turned up, but a new month. So I hope you're all set for that. And then I mentioned that in case any of you have to write a check. Now you are prepared to do so. I'm not sure how often that happens anymore. But David Allen Putt is here. He's in the newsroom up there in East Dakota. And we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is an Anglican pastor, a big church. It's a huge church. It's a mega church in Leesburg, Virginia.
It's not a mega church.
It's so big he has to live in a neighboring city, Ashburn.
That's right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How big is your church, Robbie?
We're a couple of hundred people, but we're mighty.
Okay.
We're small but mighty.
Well, that's the way to be. That's the way to go. Then, I just anything with a denominational name like Anglican, I figure, has got to be big. You know, mm-hmm. It's like Episcopalian or even Lutheran implies big church, because for so many years the goal has been, let's get people in the pews here, let's fill up this big building and let's repave that parking lot and add parking spots and let's have a crew on so they can get the old cars out and the new cars in for the second service and the third service. Fortunately, you are not so cursed, are you?
No, we are not, and that's a good way to put it. Yeah, we don't have these kinds of problems.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we're delighted to be with you on here on this thankful Thursday, Jim.
Yeah, 200 sounds just exactly right.
Now, lest people confuse the Anglican Church with the Universalist Church, there's no similarity.
No.
In fact, the Universalists, generally speaking, when they do the Lord's Prayer, they begin, "To whom it may concern."
Yeah,
that's what I understand. When you believe everything, you'll fall for anything, you know?
Mm-hmm. You'll buy into all of it.
And it's amazing how that relates to Roman context.
Huh. Wow!
Nice segue.
I
loved it.
I stumbled into something.
You stepped right into it. You didn't even know it, Nick.
Yeah. Wow. Well, the point is, and I want to make this contrast again, between the biblical context of, say, the Gospels, where we learn about Jesus, we hear his words, we know what he does, his healings, his sermons, his priorities, his methods. It's all pretty apparent, although there's a lot of context that we in the West don't see in the gospel accounts. So it's essential to really study that as well. But when we move to Paul's work and the epistles, life gets much more complicated. And in Rome, speaking of, if you believe in anything, you believe in nothing in particular, Rome was such a huge empire by the first century and encompassed so much geography and so many different cultures and so many different races and so many gods, little g, gods. You know, anybody they conquered had their own set of gods. And as long as it didn't threaten the emperor, they said, well, that's okay. Yeah, we'll put their images in the forum too as we rebuild your capital city to reflect what we've done in Rome. So they tried to hold such a disparate empire together with some pretty harsh rules, and the classes. And I should mention that Robbie and I were both a part of the Infusion Bible Conference in mid June. So this Roman context, it was Paul's Roman world is the whole theme of that. And we got quite a dose of what it was like to live in the Roman Empire in the first century. And just as an example of how complicated it could be in understanding what Paul has to say, there's Robbie, you might be able to quote the book and the verse, but Paul says men should not wear head coverings.
And that's
always been a mystery. What's the big deal here, Paul? What are you saying? And there was no way to find out until we learned that, as an example, slaves, former slaves who had been freed, were actually required to wear a hat called a pileus. It was a class distinction. It was a way to identify them, that is, to determine their identity by what they were wearing. And so that became a problem for Paul, who said, no Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Christ. So he was trying to eliminate class distinction from the people who attended these infant Christian churches. So that's a little example, but that's how it becomes clear what Paul meant, why he said what he had to say. The same goes for women wearing head coverings, because they used to bejewel their hair according to their class identity, and it distinguished them from other Christians, and he said that was wrong in the church. So there's just a little microcosm. But, Robbie, there's so much to do with a stratification in Roman society. What struck you from that conference? What's the biggest factor in that?
Well, you're hitting on it here with the Roman world context and the issues of identity and class distinction, which is part of identity. You've got the divides between the poor and the wealthy, women and children, slaves, soldiers, whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So a lot of times people will pull this verse of Paul out of context where it says, slaves, obey your masters. And they will immediately go into our context of slavery in America and will take this slavery and equate it with that slavery. And they'll project our worldview or our historical experience upon the Roman world. And they'll say, well, see, the Bible's advocating for slavery, therefore it's an antiquated book that doesn't, you know, it's not relevant to me, and it's offensive, where really we can't ask what this text means to us until we first ask what this text meant to its original hearers. And if you juxtapose the slaves obey your masters with 3:28, you really do see that Paul is advocating for us to rally around our identity in Christ, for we are all one in Christ.
Here's a hypothetical question for you. What if Paul had taken a stand, a public stand, an adamant stand against slavery in that Roman culture? How long would he have lasted?
Well, you actually hinted to the point where he does ask for all of us to check our identity at the door. Your text on head coverings can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Thank you. Yeah.
And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's this juxtaposition that women should cover their heads, and this is some of these traditional roles of women, but that a man ought not to cover his head in verse 7, since he is the image and glory of God. But a woman is the glory of man. And I believe that what Paul is doing here is taking identity all the way back to Genesis, that we are created in the image of God, and the image of God, he created us, male and female. But he's asking these men, and you can say more about this, because I know that this is a session about the hats that really appealed to you, because this is the identifier that someone is a freed person. They've either been freed, or they bought their freedom, or someone has freed them, manumission, and now they are free, which puts them in a higher economic class, and they wear this hat almost like their passport to come in and out of a place and to be identified as a free person. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, here in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, that a man ought not to cover his head. In other words, focus on that you are in the image and the glory of God, and not that you are a freed person. And Paul even identified himself as a slave to Christ, a doulos. He introduces himself in this way and wears it as a badge of honor.
One thing about Roman slavery, and you mentioned how different it was from antebellum slavery here in the U.S., is that it wasn't based on race. It was based on economics. It was also based upon where you came from, what the geography was. Because if you came from a conquered territory, and this is one of Doug's most profound teachings on the Roman world of Paul, is that people in conquered territories would sometimes beg to be sold as a slave because it was the only path to Roman citizenship and a decent life that they could pursue. A general and his armies would conquer a country and they would look for accomplished people, merchants, teachers, physicians, people who knew their business, to sell to make their money. And I'm sorry for my cell phone here. This is...
Well, part of that is, too, identity. When you start to see slavery as a pathway to Roman citizenship, and people are jumping upon that opportunity to become slaves so that they can become a Roman citizen. And you see this in Paul's his defense in Acts, where he's having a dialogue about where his citizenship has come from. And, you know, the person who is questioning him says, "I've paid a lot for this citizenship," referring to his own. And Paul says, "Listen, I was born a citizen." And that's part of his defense. So there's many ways to become a Roman citizen. This is, I think, in Acts 26 where this is all going on. Mm-hmm. And Paul is advocating that he is a Roman citizen, but then he is putting his emphasis on his identity with Christ. So Paul is a Roman citizen. He's born that way. But again, slavery, that part of the identity that you're choosing one identity so that you can upgrade. And there's this running joke in the Northern Virginia, the DMV is what we call it, the District of Maryland, D.C., Maryland, Northern Virginia. We call it the DMV. And this is an upgrade culture. So you get your starter home and you upgrade. You get your nice car and you upgrade to the next car and you get it's just the upgrade culture. One thing is a stepping stone to climb the social and economic ladder. And so you see this playing out in the Roman world around citizenship. So you're willing to take on this identity of slave so you can upgrade to your Roman citizenship. And again,
that's not to say that all slavery was good. I mean, the slaves that worked in the countryside on the farms and the villas and the wineries had a miserable existence. And we learned that as part of the slavery context at the conference. Some of them, many of them were chained up overnight so they wouldn't escape. It was a horrible existence. But for those people of accomplishment from other cultures who had been conquered, they would go to the Roman general and say, "Here I am. I'm a merchant. I can do this business." And so they would put him for sale in the market at Ephesus. And he would wear a sign that indicated what his skills were. And people would come by and take a look at what he had. And if a slave buyer could use him, he would purchase that person of skill, take him to Rome, where he might even run businesses for his new master. And maybe even allowed an income and to build some savings. And so some point in future years, he could buy his citizenship and get out of slavery. Whereas if he'd have stayed in the conquered territory, his life would go down the tube, so to speak. I mean, he would descend into the lower classes because he was simply a conquered subject of Rome now. So slavery had a function in Rome that we did not really see in this country, and equating the two is wrong and misleading. But I would maintain that Paul did nothing to advocate or defend slavery. He simply taught people how to cope with it.
Yeah, so listen to things like Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Paul and Timothy are bond slaves by nature, the property of Jesus Christ." I mean, he is taking slavery and saying, listen, if slavery is offensive to you, as followers of Jesus, we are all property of Jesus. And he says, "To all the consecrated and separated ones in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace to you." So this is his introduction to one of the most joyous books. By the way, while Paul is fettered, this is a prison epistle. It's the most joyous book in all of the New Testament. He's in chains, and he calls himself a bond slave or a slave to Christ. He's saying, "I am Jesus's property." So he's not even acknowledging the fact that he is chained to a wall and possibly to a guard. And then you juxtapose this with something like Ephesians. "Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling." And this is the part where people usually, and I just read a comment on Preserving Bible Time's Facebook page this morning where someone was quoting this verse and making the case that the Bible's antiquated and we should throw it out the window because of this very verse. And then he says, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not like those who do their work only when someone is watching, as people pleasers, but slaves of Christ, doing the will of the Father from the heart. It's almost like Paul is making the case that in Christ we are all slaves to Christ, which shakes the etch-a-sketch on whatever context you're in or the identity that you have in the Roman world, in the case of which Paul's writing it now, or in America today as we are reading it and applying. We put our slavery to Christ, our identity to Christ first, and then we're American, or then we are Lutheran or Episcopal or Anglican. Mm. We are all one in Christ first, to kind of tie it back to the beginning of the show where we're laughing and having some fun. These things don't identify us, what church we go to, what neighborhood we live in, our socioeconomic class, how big our house is. These things are not to define us, whether we're slave or free, American or Canadian. It does not matter. And Paul is making this case that we are all doulos, we're slaves to Christ.
And that notion of slavery is so antithetical to how we are cultured in the West here, where we're self-made men. We live an independent life. We're responsible for our own victories and our defeats, and we suffer the consequences individually, and it's up to us to advance, like through the DMV. That's how you progress through life, as you make more money, you produce things. But to be a slave? No, that's abhorrent. Well, not so when you consider that Jesus Christ is the perfect slave master. I mean, who else would you choose to submit to? I can think of
right.
No one.
And when we submit to him, you know, all that he has is ours. I mean, this is a master that, I mean, go ahead and apply Jesus' words in Matthew 11, now that we've got this bond servant thing, this yoke that Paul will speak about later. He says that, do not be unequally yoked with one another. And he talks about that we are yoked with Christ. Think about Jesus' words, Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when we are yoked to Christ, when we are fettered to Christ, it is not a burdensome yoke. And we go where he goes, and we have what he has, and we are in this different identity. We have this common identity in the midst of all the cultural diversity. Paul is considering how to unify these new Gentile followers of Jesus, and he does it through this radical language. Elsewhere, he says, regard no one to the flesh. Regard no one according to the flesh. And that's a radical statement, that we're not to look at outward appearances or these things that the world uses to identify one another. Paul is saying that our identity is in Christ.
Now, of course, Paul was fighting a continuous battle that actually reflects what was going on back in Jerusalem in the early church, and that is the battle between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, whom the Jews often considered to be second-class citizens. And you remember how the apostle first selected elders or deacons for the church to help with the serving, to make sure that Gentile women were served. These Greek believers felt shortchanged. I mean, there was dissension and division even back then. But when you move that same concept to Rome, it multiplies. What's the word, David? The little number up on the
exponentially.
Yes, exponentially. Sorry, I was there someplace, but it is incredibly complexified. There's a new word for Paul.
Yeah, and the passage here that I was referencing is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it starts at verse 16. Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore," this is verse 17, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself." Now, this is all of the world and all of these identity pieces that we have discussed thus far, "not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors to Christ, God making his appeal through us." Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." This is the gospel, where it's not about reconciling your bank account to see if you are one-upping your neighbor, but it is being reconciled to God and to your neighbor. Hmm. That we are a part of God reconciling all things to himself, which is just beautiful picture, that we do not regard each other to our flesh anymore. We don't regard each other. We don't keep up with the Joneses, so to speak. We're looking at a new identity in Christ.
I want to talk for a minute about villas, because that's where many of the churches in the Roman Empire met. And part of it has to do with the physical layout, but there's an element here that Doug covered with us a number of times that's always impressed me. Oftentimes, Paul would go first to an affluent woman to take a key role in the management of his church and to help grow it. In part, because he knew that was the best way to reach the affluent men and to bring them into church, which leads us into his challenge with class distinction a whole lot. But the owner of a villa was an affluent individual or family, the paterfamilia. The guy was the chief. And you see this reflected in all the mafia TV shows that we see. There's always a male with absolute power at the core of this family. But Paul knew the way to reach, and I'm not saying that these were gangsters, I'm just saying that that they were affluent in their community. They every day would come out to the public space, the villa, the patio in their homes, and the public would meet them. People would come and request things, and he would grant favors and dispense money and gifts for influence, for his influence in the community. These are the same spaces where the church could meet, but oftentimes only late at night. And it wasn't just upper crust types that came. Everybody came, including the people upstairs. Now, Robbie, tell us about who the people upstairs were.
Yeah, when you think New York and skyscrapers, large, tall buildings, you think, man, I would really like a penthouse on the top floor. And that's just not the case in the Roman world, where we think the higher the economic class, the higher you are in the building, it's actually inverted, where now the lower class are on the top floor and the upper class are on the bottom floor. This way, of course, they can have easy access in and out of the street because the buildings do not have plumbing in them. And so, of course, you're using chamber parts, pots and things like that. And so you're having to take these things downstairs, so to speak. But, of course, people were getting lazy in the night and were just throwing these things out the window. And that's why the streets were filthy. And they even had these cobblestones that you would step on so that you would not put your feet in the sewage.
Kind of why they invented curbs, I think.
Right. Yeah.
Well, upstairs, too, remember that, and in the conference covered this in detail, the lower stories were typically stone. They were substantial structures, but they could not go high. They couldn't build higher than about two stories. So the floors above, sometimes they went to three, four stories, were made from wood, wood frame. And there were people up there, and there was no electricity, no natural gas. How do you cook? You light a fire.
Right.
And fires were a plague for Rome, a constant hazard. And they were the poor people upstairs.
Yeah, I was thinking about this and talking about it with a friend of mine. We went on a 20-mile bike ride yesterday, 10 miles almost from Leesburg into Percival, and we had a hamburger together. Got back on our bikes and rode the 10 miles home. It was wonderful. But as we sat in the restaurant, I said, you know, we are very wealthy to be able to do this, to come out here and to have a burger together. We're rich beyond measure. And I began to tell him that in the Roman world, it's actually the rich that stay home and cook because they have servants and they have kitchens. And the poor people are living up in these tenements in the higher floors, and they're eating street food. They're eating out. And we've got that backwards in America, too. I mean, it's the wealthy of us that can go grab a bike to eat from the local restaurant. We can ride our bikes to the burger joint. But in this culture, this Roman world, that was not the case. It was the wealthy who did not leave the house. They actually cooked inside their house for these very reasons that you're saying, Jim, about the fires. And it's also why the wealthy would want the spot on the bottom because, yeah, it is made of stone and it is safer and you have less wood. And easier access to the street.
And they would.
I would imagine too that you're driving the $25 Schwinn's, right?
That's they were. I suspect they were Pruitt cycles. You know.
Don't get me started on bicycles. We did 30 bikes this Monday.
Oh my goodness!
Wow.
Yeah, we donated 23 to an organization called Mobile Hope. And, we ride the good bikes, David, if I have to tell you the truth on that one.
For those of them, listeners...
I ride a Trek myself.
For listeners who don't know, Robbie has a bicycle ministry as well. So, and he works on them long and hard and has donated over, 500, the last number I heard, to bicycles.
Gosh, we're up over 550. Mm-hmm. I need to start counting again. It's been wild. We were on WGTS 91.9 in D.C. On the radio last week, and Fox News came a few weeks ago and covered the story as well. So it's been fun. CBS, Fox, Washington Post. Yeah. It's been a lot of fun. We've done a lot of bikes, but yeah.
Well, we could go on about bike. We could go on about Rome and life in Rome too, and maybe we'll pick this up next week and do some more because the structure of the villas, the social structure is important. The class stratification was everything, and above all, Roman citizenship was to be desired. That was the top of the heap.
Complexify is a word.
It is.
Yeah,
it's we complicated, embarrassed, entangled, perplexed, sophisticated. Complexify. It's
exponentially a better word.
Yes.
Robbie Pruitt, I should mention, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and you can go to their website from ours, their website, preservingbibletimes.org. You'll find DVDs and writings and streaming video there that illuminate your Bible. Probably better than any medieval illustration I can think of. We'd recommend a visit to the preservingbibletimes.org. And Robbie, we'll look forward to your visit next week. Talk to you then, okay?
It's a joy to be with you, Jim. David, thanks so much for having me on, and we'll throw some links to this Reclaiming Our Identity in Christ article free from Preserving Bible Times.
Terrific, yeah. PreservingBibleTimes.org. So long, Robbie.
So long, Robbie.